morning. Good morning. It is a new and a rainy day, start of a new week, and we're in a new book. We're tackling a new book this week that is Titus, which is on page 938. If you like to use the Pew Bible, it's towards the back of your Bible, not much left there after we turn to Titus. A lot of content, not a lot of pages, and today we're actually going to cover just the first five verses of the first chapter, and you might look at how that's punctuated, and you might say, well, why in the world would he do it that way? I think that will become clear as we get through it. Titus, it's an easy book to miss. It doesn't take up many pages, maybe two in your New Testament, and so we're going to be in a mode of operation similar to how we were in Colossians, a little bit different, slight modification there, different addressee, different content. But similar to Colossians and different than Psalms, this is going to be a discourse, which if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know that's going to be a matter of direct teaching. Discourse, direct teaching. And to oversimplify that a little bit, if you're going, well, what in the world does that mean? Paul is saying, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to do. All of Scripture is instructive to us, God's people, but this isn't operating as a story. It's not in the realm of the poetic, where a narrative or a poem, it'll grab our hearts, perhaps. We might even say our affections and our emotions. A discourse, direct teaching, it'll grab our brains. We could say our intellect. We know the heart and the brain are connected, so what our affections and emotions receive are considered by the mind in a hopefully a rational way, of course. And then also, we know that knowledge and instruction provided in the mind will bear fruit in our hearts, our emotions, our affections. And it's crucial we know which one of those things is going on, isn't it? After all, you've got to have motor oil, you've got to have that 10W30, you've got to have gasoline, both of those for your car to run properly. But you'd better know which one you're using. You better know where you're putting it, or you're not going to get very far, are you? So hopefully you found Titus on page 938 of the Pew Bible. If not, you got another moment or two before I read our text, which is Titus 1, 1 through 5. Just a little bit by way of introduction here. First, you'll notice instead of a group of people like Romans or Colossians, you've got a singular addressee, Titus. You might go, well, who's that guy? Who's Titus? Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, which is in the Aegean Sea. I suppose that's the Aegean there and not the Mediterranean. I didn't take a deep dive on oceanography or seaology or whatever we would call that right there, maritime sort of things. If you're looking at the map up there on the screen, you've got North Africa, that's across the bottom there. The Aegean Sea, the Mediterranean, that's going to make up most of the blue on there, as well as part of the Black Sea, which is going to be just above Turkey, to the north of Turkey, which is sticking out on the right-hand side. And then down there at the bottom right corner, you've got Israel. You'll see the Nile River there as well. And then, the red arrow, that's coming down over Greece, pointing at Crete, and then to the west or to our left of that will be Italy. That's probably the most recognizable of the countries there if you just kind of want to know where this is he's talking about. Just follow the red arrow there instead of the bouncing ball and you'll find it. So, and one thing to note is that Titus, he's a Gentile and a pastor. He's a Gentile and a pastor. So we see that the gospel has actually moved from the original believing Jewish men and women to the Gentiles. And they've attained a spiritual maturity to be leaders in churches at this point. So we know Titus was a Gentile from Galatians. He's also mentioned in both 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy as well. And we often refer to Titus and the two letters to Timothy as the pastoral epistles. They're written to local pastors in two different contexts. And though their greatest concern is Christ, just like everything else from Genesis to Revelation, their immediate occasion is pastoral ministry, how that's done. And so you might be saying, well, I'm no pastor, and I'm not going to be. You might be right. Fair enough. All of Scripture is for all of God's people at all times, at all places. This is for you and it's for me. And it's not just because I'm the guy up here with the Bible who's preaching and we call that a pastor. This was instructive to me as a college student. This would be instructive to my student, to my children who are students. This would be instructive to you. This is instructive to all of us. The purpose of this letter, as well as the letters to Timothy, is to instruct these guys, and therefore us, on how we operate as a local church body. In some ways, we could say they operate, or they provide some New Testament instruction on life among God's people, just like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy did in the Old Testament. Those books sometimes answer questions for the Old Covenant people. I'll give you an example in Exodus. You find this. What happens when someone's ox kills their neighbor? It's a big animal. They can get unruly. What happens when an ox kills their neighbor? And the law, Exodus goes on to say, well, if the ox had never done anything like that before, you do one thing. You do one thing. This is how you make that right, as it were. But if that ox was in the habit of goring, as the text puts it, you do a different thing. Titus is going to do some of that. There won't be oxes goring people, of course. But it's going to do this as we live as a church body, and it's going to overlap a lot with especially 1 Timothy. And what I think is remarkable about this is that though Timothy was a Jewish man and Titus was a Gentile, or your translation could say Greek, because that's how Gentiles were referred to at the time, Paul really does give a lot of the same instructions, and these are different churches, different places with different pastors. There's not one set of guidelines and rules and instructions for one place and another set for another. So what we see here, though delivered at a place, at a time, within a culture, it's not bound by any of those things. It's instructive and binding on us today. So I hope you found it. Here we go. Titus 1, 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So, Titus, says Paul by the Spirit, serve God's purpose in the structuring of His house. Serving God's purposes is part of God's unfolding promise to His people. Serve God's purpose, Titus, in the structuring of His house. Serving God's purposes is part of God's unfolding promise to His people. So first up, who's writing? Who's writing? What are this guy's credentials? Well, it's our old friend Paul from a couple of weeks ago. Paul, who wrote Colossians and much of the New Testament. And how does Paul think of himself? What does he say about himself here in this text? Well, it's the same word we talked about actually a few weeks back. He's a servant, or a bondservant, or a bondslave, we could say. This is how Paul thinks of his commissioning by God. He's been bought with a price, which is Christ's own body and blood. And now he's tasked with whatever God desires. We know God's desire for Paul was that he be the apostle to the Gentiles, and also that Paul would see how much he would suffer for Christ's name. So bought by God, owned, operated, directed by God, accountable to God. Also, therefore, then, authorized by Christ and sent out by Him. We would all, I hope, say, or say in the future, that we're servants of God. I hope we'd all say that. We'd say God has purposes for us, even though those purposes are not always our preference. Those purposes are not always our preference. For Paul, this had a very specific flavor, an apostle of Christ. And the word apostle, at its most basic level, means one who is sent out. We could say a sent one. For Paul, it was also a specific office. We could say a job he had or a position in the church, one who was sent out to build Christ's church, having encountered the risen Lord Jesus. Okay, Paul did that, encountered the risen Lord Jesus, and receiving a specific commission from Him to lead the church, as well as being entrusted to carry the message of Christ in the same way the Old Testament prophets had been called to prosecute the Old Covenant upon God's wayward people with the authority of, thus saith the Lord. So as Paul writes this, he's not just a guy with some good ideas. You might even think of the prophet Jeremiah's day. Anyone with knowledge in Jeremiah's day, anybody that had knowledge of God's Torah, the law, the instruction, those first five books of the Bible, anybody could elbow their neighbor and say, hey, you're off base, you're wayward, you're transgressing the law, look at what it says, you need to stop, we need to repent together, we're going the wrong way. Anybody could do that. But Jeremiah was specifically set apart and designated by God to expound upon the law in specific ways and deliver specific oracles of consequence to the people, including the kings to the land. Even his illustrations and visual aids were specifically commanded by God. You might remember when Jeremiah drops the potter, he goes and gets the ruined belt. Paul worked from a similar place. So when he writes this letter to Titus, this isn't just good advice. This isn't some food for thought for us that we can take or leave as if it's like a buffet or a cafeteria line or something like that. While coming from Paul, this also comes from the Lord Himself. It's therefore enduring through time, and it remains obligatory for God's people to understand and obey across all cultures. Across all cultures. So that's all a lot to take in. So let me put it in a couple of shorter statements. The first half of this verse, when you see that little A up there on the thing, it said verse 1:1a, that's just talking about the first half of the verse. The first half of this verse answers the question of why anyone cares about this letter. It is precisely because to serve God is to serve Christ. You can't do one in truth and in fact without doing the other. That's not how that works. Second, the servant, the bondslave here, is also an apostle. He had a historically unique service, one that is not endured to today. We don't find the apostles running around. Everything they needed to tell us that God wanted us to know through them that's binding on us is right here in the New Testament. We're not looking for anything else. We've got it. We've got God's Word. We've got what the Spirit wanted us to have by the apostles. So we give our attention to this because Titus was to serve God's purpose in the structuring of his house, and serving God's purposes is part of God's unfolding promise to his people. So I'm saying the word purpose a lot. So we better chase that down. Repeating a word does not define the word. When you move to a new place, sometimes you meet people, and I won't throw anybody under the bus here. I'll throw somebody in Louisville under the bus. Somebody told my wife that she lived in Portland. We're living in Louisville, but she says, well, we're in Portland. And Kelly's like, Portland, like Oregon? But my wife would say Oregon. Oregon? Oregon? Is that how you say it? Maine, Portland. And the lady goes, no, Portland, Portland, Portland. Thank you for that illuminating explanation of Portland. It's a part of Louisville. It's a part of Louisville. We didn't know that. We'd been there like 2 weeks. So we're saying the word purpose a lot. Saying the word over and over again doesn't define it. We better chase it down. So here it is in the second half of verse 1 through verse 3. Here's the purpose. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, is promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. It's His purpose. It's His purpose. Say it enough times, we'll all get it, right? As he serves the Lord as an apostle, what's he about? Well, it's the sake of the faith of God's people and their knowledge of the truth. And so we've got a couple of things in there that we need to make sure that we understand, don't we? First, was Paul all about and all consumed by God's glory? Yes. And a lot of theologians and preachers will tell you that. And as right as that is, we actually need to take that a step further, don't we? God's glory always serves His people's good. God's glory always serves His people's good. It cannot do otherwise. Many major evidences of God's glory that you'll see recounted in, say, the Psalms are in the intentionally saving actions He takes towards His people. So you can think of the Exodus from Egypt and the provision of manna in the wilderness. Those come to mind. You can think of Daniel and the lion's den. There's a story we all know, Daniel and the lion's den. You might remember Peter and Paul both being set free from prison in different ways, at different places, in the book of Acts. God's glory displayed in the deliverance of His people. Probably most easily, we can recall all the people Jesus healed, and then the people that He delivered from demonic oppression. All of these revealed God's glory, but God's people always benefit from these things. So as Paul does the things he does, it's for the express purpose of the faith of the people of God being strengthened. It's for the people in Crete. Likewise, it's for us as well. The other piece from verse 1 we want to ensure we begin to understand is that word elect. Now, there's two kinds of people when they see the word elect in the Scripture. There's people who go, oh no, what am I in for right now? And there's people who go, what? There's usually very few who fall in between, right? We usually use, in our culture, in our language, you use the word elect as a verb. You elect a person to a position, maybe a political office, maybe to something else. We're a congregationally governed church, so we actually take votes. We have elections within our church. In my house, we have elections we dread, right? But in the Bible, elect is often used as a noun, like it is here, to refer to God's people, which is a term I've said a few times this morning. As a guy who likes theology a whole lot now, this is where I'm supposed to delve into God's plan from eternity past and the whole rest of the thing. And because I'm also a rule breaker, I wear ties and jeans together at the same time because I like to think of myself as your hip English teacher from 10th grade English, you know, who's going to let everybody know that he still listens to the Talking Heads, so he's cool, right? Except for nobody knows who that is anymore. What I want to do instead is say that we as broken, needy sinners, when we see the word elect in Scripture, we as broken and needy sinners, we need to be reminded that the Lord chose to save us. This was His plan, and none of us are saved by accident. That's what we need to think out before we start chasing down the elect and eternity past and all of these things. We need to think about this. God chose to save us. He meant to save us. This was on purpose. None of us are saved by accident. This isn't like when your kids put something in the buggy that you didn't realize down there at the Acme or the Food Lion, and then you buy it, and you look at your receipt later, and you go, "How did I didn't buy Kit Kat bars," and then comes by your kid with, you know, chocolate all over his face. This isn't that. This is intentional. God fully intended to save you when you had no interest in His Son, His perfect life, and His atoning crucifixion. He knew exactly what He was doing. If your conscience burdens you this morning, remember, He knew exactly what He was doing. He remembered who He knew, who He was saving. He planned this. He remembers that. And He knew all He was saving you from. Jesus didn't get a receipt after the resurrection to see what His cross paid for. He knew what He was doing when He did it. So when you see that word elect in the Scripture, before you think about going off on a theological tangent, remind yourself this. God meant to save me. God meant to save me. And on the dark night of the soul, remember, God meant to save me. When you do that thing that you swore you'd never do again, God meant to save me. Parents, when the thing comes out of your mouth that you say you would never say to your kids, God meant to save you. God meant to save you. He can't be overcome. That's the good news this morning. He can't be overcome. In His action to save you, He can't be overcome. And also, since we're in a church, we've got a group of people in here. And what do groups of people do? But they get on each other's nerves. Right? How do you know people are family? They love each other and they drive each other crazy. That's what we do. That's what families do. My job is to love my children and to drive them nuts. Right? That's my job as a husband. Love that woman and drive her crazy. She will tell you she's never bored. She's told one person that this morning already. But when we get on each other's nerves, we're also to remember God intended to save them. Why is He the way that He is? Why does she keep doing that? God intended to save them. And He has. And that likewise is not going to be overcome. It's a reminder in both directions, and it should be an encouragement to us and water for our souls. So why remind you of that? Why remind yourself of that? Because knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. We need to remember this for our godliness. If you learn the Scriptures well, you'll grow in godliness. And this sort of knowledge is not just propositional and cognitive, of course. It's also relational among one another, and it's experiential. We put into practice what we know. Roger, this is the part where I gave you the heads up about the trumpet. I had to make sure if he plays a trumpet or a cornet, because horn players can get irksome about that. I was a horn player. I get irksome, right? My wife will tell you yes. So when Roger plays a note on that trumpet, he both knows what that note is in his head, but he also moves his fingers automatically to play that thing. He knows how much breath to put in that thing. He also knows what that feels like. So it is with our knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's a lot like playing an instrument. Then the question is raised, of course, where does that lead us? Where does it lead us? It leads us into eternal life by God's gracious promise. We don't earn it, but we certainly live like we're going to receive it. Got to get that in the right order, don't we? We don't earn it, but we live as if we're going to receive it. By God's grace, we're on the team. We're part of the family. By His election, we join the team and stay on the team. But we also play ball, because this is a real thing and it's not a meaningless abstraction. This was always God's plan before time itself began. He intentionally saved us, His chosen people, and He has intended to save those people to live in a godly manner, because they're planning to receive the eternal life that He promised to them. This is all true, and we know it's true, because Paul said it right there, God never lies. Next in verse 3, he puts our eyes on a different facet of the gem of God's promise and purposes. At the right time, He chose, He sent Christ to earth, and Christ sent His people out into the world with an imperative, a command. And the imperative isn't be real nice to everyone, though kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. The imperative isn't to go be weird, though faithful Christians always strike people as odd in every generation, in every place on earth. There's no ideal time in history where being a faithful Christian didn't make you a weirdo. And the imperative isn't to make the world a better place, though Christians have always, 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 from the very beginning, been people who sought to alleviate the suffering of poverty and to care for the sick. When plague would strike in the Roman Empire, the Christians often would go take care of those that everybody else was afraid to take care of because they didn't want to get the plague, even when those people were their own persecutors. The church has always done that, has always cared for orphans, for widows, and things like that. But that's not the imperative. The imperative was to make the word of Christ known. Paul was told to preach, to present the word and the work of Christ with the aim to persuade his hearers to come and follow Jesus. It's actually remarkably similar to Jesus' own words in Mark 1:38. You can look this up later, but it says, "And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." It's not usually how we think of Jesus' ministry on earth, but that's what Jesus said about it. Preaching, teaching, declaring the word of God to the people. Like when he's in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and says, "Today, in your hearing, this word is fulfilled." That's what he was about. So let me say one more time. Acts of kindness, mercy, all those things, those are all in the Scriptures. Being distinct, that's in the Scripture. Being kind, that's in the Scripture. The apostles encouraged Paul in those things when he first met them, as he tells us in Galatians, especially taking care of the poor. But our acts of kindness, our distinction, will not be the thing that saves us. We do those precisely because we have first received the word of the Lord, the gospel, which is the good news that leads us into a saving relationship with Him. We live and act as if we were saved already. We don't live and act to earn salvation. We trust the Lord at His word on this because He never, ever lies. But back more specifically to the words and ideas of our text, Paul has immediately connected his work to the serving purposes of God as Savior. "Why am I doing this? Why am I writing what I'm writing, Titus?" Paul asks. "I'm doing this at the command of God because He is our Savior. This is His posture in His relationship to us. He is the one who saves us from His own coming judgment. That is my purpose." We're going to chase down Titus's purpose in a moment, but let's first consider God's purpose for Paul. What we're seeing here are these three things. It was global. God's purpose was global. Titus, who was left in Crete by Paul, that took intentionality. It's tough to accidentally wind up on an island in the sea. That's different than taking a wrong turn at Albuquerque, isn't it? You don't wind up there unintentionally. This never was and never will be accidental. And building on that, we see that this is structured. See, Titus is written to one man, but it was never meant to be a purely private communication. Titus is going to give us instructions rooted in God's purposes that carry on to today. And third, God's purpose was ancient. We can even say from eternity past, because that's accurate according to our text. It was ancient. It was ancient. He's still on plan A. He's still on plan A. Everything that we see unfold in Scripture is plan A. There is no plan B. He was always calling out a people for himself. And at this point in history, he was doing something absolutely wild to the eyes of those early Christians. He was grafting Gentile peoples, that's us, into his own people. This way of faith, following Christ, was not going to remain a Jewish-only movement because it was never intended to be that. How bold would the purposes of the Lord be? Well, here is, it's already stated in the very early life of the church. There's already a Gentile man who is overseeing the church in Crete. And this is wonderful because our continuing faith and faithfulness is a blessing because God is using these things to fulfill His ancient promises. When you tell a friend about Christ, when you invite someone to church, when you keep nursery, when you sing these songs in here, God meant for you to be here doing those things. God meant for you to be doing those things. Don't be afraid to speak of Jesus. When you do, you stand where many people already did, fulfilling God's desire to have worshipers, people He has saved, is saving, and will save. You're serving God's purposes of ancient days. You are standing where the apostles and the prophets stood in the early church. But I think in our own culture, we've kind of accidentally become unmoored from this idea. We're not really attached to it in a real way anymore. We talk of purpose in this really, I think, weird way. Have you ever noticed that like everything now is a calling? Everything's a calling. It's like a higher thing. Everything that we can do is this higher thing. And I don't want to downplay people that take a lot of joy in really doing really important work. We've got people in this room that do that, and I am thankful for that. But people talked like that when I was in mattress sales. A calling. I'm called to help people find better sleep. No, but you're called to move product for a retailer and a vendor, okay? And that's not wrong. That's commerce, man. Commerce is great. But come on. Come on. I'm not saying the Lord doesn't use our vocations and jobs to serve His purposes, but if we let corporate America tell us that every last thing is a calling, it winds up muddying the waters. It becomes meaninglessly abstract. It becomes jargon or like the static that we used to see on the TV when we turned to a channel that we didn't get. And that sort of thing, it winds up seeping into our spiritual thinking because we're all far more like our culture than we think we are. That's all of us. And we lose the substance of where we got that language in the first place, which is right here. Salvation in Christ, walking behind Him as His followers, it becomes this sort of incidental thing that we do, like we would sell a mattress. One is far more important than the other, because I can say that because I did both of them. I have the personal credibility for that sort of thing. So, clearing that up, if you find yourself in here this morning and you're pondering over whether or not you want to join this group of people we call Christians, who worship this crucified but living man who is also eternal God, how does this strike you? What are your thoughts on the salvation of God being according to the promise of God? Does that press on you in how you think of your own autonomy? Do you feel like it might infringe on parts of your life or even parts of your personality that you might hold dear, ways that you define yourself? And if that's you, would you be willing Would you be willing to come and talk that out with someone? I'm going to go ahead and volunteer everybody. We're glad to do that with you. We're glad to do that with you. When we look back at our own faith in Christ, a lot of times we spot a moment of surrender, but often as we experience it, it's a process. We're wrestling with the Lord. There's lots of uneasy nights. There's lots of, I don't know. And that's okay. You're welcome here regardless of where you are on that journey. And if I can just really square with you, we can often spot that moment in hindsight where we finally throw ourselves at Jesus' feet. I shared that in my own life with our senior saints not that long ago. But upon reflection, I can easily see that the whole process of coming to Him was a whole lot longer than I thought, and it's probably going to be like that in your life too. And that's all right. That's all right. We're happy to talk to you about how you're experiencing this and what you might be wrestling with. We understand if you're nervous, if you're apprehensive, but don't be scared. The most repeated command in the Bible, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We've all seen some stuff. We've all seen some stuff. We've all perpetrated some stuff. We've done both of those things at the same time. We've all wound up in places that we went, well, I didn't mean to be here. This is terrible. Hope nobody finds out about this. That's all of us. So consider yourself invited to come receive the good news of Christ. We're not afraid. Jesus isn't afraid. Consider yourself invited to come rejoice with us over His payment for our sins in His crucifixion and the resurrection to defeat death. Jesus has already been crucified. You can't scare Him. Titus was to serve God's purpose in the structuring of His house. And serving God's purposes is part of God's unfolding promise to His people. So let's take a minute. Let's look at these last couple of verses. Paul says, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. How do we know this was written to a man named Titus? It says it right there. Read the context. It says it right there. We have the usual wish of grace and peace in the name of God the Father and also Jesus, who's called what? We usually expect it to say, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it says, Savior. So the saving action of God is going to come through Jesus Christ. God is Savior. Christ is Savior. God has acted in and through Christ to save for Himself a people, one of whom is Titus, probably led to the Lord by Paul. That's how he's his true child in the common faith. So he shares the same faith as the Apostle Paul. They're that family that cares for each other and probably drives each other nuts sometimes. They know the same things to be true. They teach the same things, and they worship the one God, eternally existent in three persons, and they invite others to do the same. And though writing to a strong Christian, one clearly accomplished to accomplish something, Paul ensures that the gospel basis of the work is known and calls out that this is most visible in Christ. Christ is the crown of Scripture. He's the point of the whole thing. He's who and what Titus and also we need to have in view at all times regarding our faith. Verse 5 is going to be our payoff verse this morning, and I think really for the whole book. This is why I left you in Crete. This is why you're on this island. This is why you're in the place that you're in. You've got a statement of purpose there. Everything that's going to come after this is going to be to fulfill that purpose. Put things in order. Get it figured out. Get it straightened out. And appoint elders for every town's church. Everything else in this letter is going to serve to guide Titus in accomplishing this task. So what are elders supposed to be like? We'll talk about that. We'll talk about that next week, in fact. How do we deal with one another? Well, Titus addresses that. What if someone makes trouble? Paul provides guidance there too, guidance that I've actually seen come into play before. We don't have to do this on our own, and we shouldn't. Well, the letter of Titus, will it address every last situation that will ever come up in a church? No, it's not going to tell you how to change the carpet in your church sanctuary, all right? Or how loud the music should be, Should we have a guitar on stage? It doesn't address that, right? It doesn't address that. But if we neglect these pages of Scripture, we'll wind up forgetting the Holy Spirit's guidance in all kinds of situations. So when you think about the church, what it should be like, take your cues from Scripture. Not your own ideas, not other sources, not intuitions, not this really strong feeling you had one time. Take it from the Scriptures. God's been working to accomplish His plan for ages. And the church is a big, big, big part of that. Saving the church for His own glory is the point of His plan. God's glory through the salvation of His people. So we shouldn't be surprised at all that God has guidance for us in the life of the church and how we work together for His glory, how we receive His grace, and how we grow in depth and breadth. You know, a lot of times we talk about growing the church, we think about more people. But we also need to think about how deep our roots grow into Christ so we can become like that tree planted beside the stream of water. Look like Christ in that way. So what will come in following weeks, Lord willing, it's going to help us stay on track. It's going to help us keep the main thing, the main thing. And it keeps us from having to figure out things that God's already spoken on. So will it address every single specific situation we could ever come up with? No. But what I have found as I've read 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus more and more, is I'm going, you know, Lord, I had an opinion on that, and you already said something. I didn't have to come up with an opinion. You already told me what it needed to be like. What made me a lot more sensible as a young man. But as we move to land this plane, as we move to wrap up, let me pose this question. If you're interested in Jesus, but you're not a Christian, how does having a structure to faith in Christ strike you? If you're already following Jesus, I could ask you the same question. How does having a structure, a God-spoken, Holy Spirit-revealed structure, how does that strike you? How does that sound in your ears? See, we don't look at things that strike our fancy first and then call those things Christian or biblical. No, we start with the Bible. We start with what's there. And then we discover there what is appropriate to our expression and the practice of our faith. And we stay as close to this as we possibly can. That's why in Sunday school, for example, we did this morning. We're going to do this in following weeks. We're talking about how we read our Bibles and how we get at the Lord's intentions for us in there. And if you missed a day and you're going, that kind of sounds good to me, but I don't know, I missed one. Don't talk yourself out of coming next week. There's a ton to cover. There's a ton to learn. Come 9 o'clock next Sunday. Come join us. Talk more about it. We're talking about narrative scriptures next week. But back to our point, if you're going to have faith in Christ and live by it, it's got some structure to it. The Great Commission has in it, in teaching them to obey everything I've commanded them. It's not for us to innovate on Jesus or on the Holy Spirit. And really, are we truly able to riff on what God has said and improvise on top of that? Doesn't seem like a good idea to me. It doesn't go well for people in the Old Testament when they do that. So come back next week and the weeks following, and we'll see who are the right people to set apart as the shepherds, the elders, the overseers of the local church. We'll also see some very ground-level and practical guidance on day-to-day living for Christian believers. Titus is going to help us stay in alignment, to come back to that automotive metaphor. We'll see how to respond to some of the different kinds of conflict that we run into, even among ourselves in local churches. There's guidance for that too. There's guidance that you may see in there that you'll say, how do I talk to Andrew about something? He's got that wrong. That could happen. I'm a fallible man. Titus is going to help us out. But in all of these things, God's given us more than a handshake and a wish of the best of luck. He's officially and authoritatively spoken on how we live our lives together. He's told us how to operate. And our freedom is from our own bondage to sin, don't forget. And it comes from Christ. We don't gain freedom to move away from Christ and away from the text of Scripture after He saves us. So we follow His Holy Spirit's leading here. We stick to what He tells us. We get the blessing of being part of His unfolding promise to save us and also to save others. We get to be the contemporary instruments that accomplish His eternal purposes. We become part of what He had decreed from ancient days. So come on back next week, and by God's grace, you'll see how we know we're being served by the right men. That'll be the topic next week. We'll see who oversees, who shepherds our church. And I think you'll be encouraged, and I'll tell you why. Next week, as we look at this next text of Scripture, we preach that, we read that together. I think you're going to see a lot in there that reminds you of the men who have served you before I got here. I think you'll see a lot in there that will remind you of Pastor Greg and why he was the right man for this church for a long time, and how God used him and has used these other guys to guide you in your faith as they pray for you, as they teach you, among other things. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us instructions so we don't have to improvise. I remember as a young man being an actor. I didn't play sports, I acted instead, and sometimes we do improvisation. And it scared me to death. Because when I improvise, I go a little wild. Things don't make sense. They get unnecessarily heavy. Many, many other things. So we don't have to improvise, Lord. We've got your word. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. So God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see. As we as a church, we move forward through the year 2023. As we move forward in the future, as we celebrate good times, as we grieve tough losses sometimes, as we remember those dear to us, and as we seek to find more who will become dear to us because we bear witness to your Son, crucified and risen again. Lord, we'll be pushed on at times. I will be pushed on at times. And we'll go, I don't know about that. That sounds hard for me. God, help us remember that that's actually freedom. That's actually freedom. Anybody who's become disciplined in a thing, I think of our musicians up here, Lord, they've practiced, they've become disciplined in music. And so then they have this glorious freedom that they get to share with us every Sunday morning of playing music really well. For our edification and for your glory, the praise and the worship of Christ and the power of your Spirit. Lord, we need your guidance, we need your help. Help me even this week as I seek to prepare how we'll talk about this a week from now. And be with us now, Lord, as we worship one more time in song. We give you thanks for all things, and it's in Christ's name we pray.